Go ahead and turn to the book of James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. What we want to look at tonight is the progression of sin. Starting with the idea given by James here. And then we're going to, basically the rest of the lesson, it's going to be a series of character studies. Some smaller ones, and then we'll focus on David primarily, looking at his sin with Bathsheba to see this progression pan out. Let's start in James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It's interesting how he ends it. The very last thing he says there in that section is, do not be deceived. Why would he say that? Because we can be deceived. We can think that sin doesn't work like that. It doesn't follow this progressive pattern. Satan doesn't want us to see the pattern. Satan wants us to think, you know, these things are natural. They just happen. That's a lot of times the reason that's given to support homosexuality. You know, I couldn't help myself. I had no choice. It's just the way it is. It's just natural. I couldn't do anything else about it. For alcoholism, it's hereditary. It's not my fault. But I never have to take that first drink. But with Satan, it is. It's natural. It's normal. Couldn't help it. What James shows us, there's a pattern here. There's something that we can see, and then we can, if we're looking for it, we can actively combat it. Desire conceives, gives birth to sin, and then when sin is full grown, gives birth, leads to spiritual death. How many fallen Christians, Christians who fell away, how many do you think went to bed the night before, totally strong, totally sound in their faith, and woke up the next morning and said, I quit, I'm done. They went to bed strong, powerful, faithful, and woke up and just quit. How often does that happen? It's normally little by little, little pieces, little chipping away at the armor that leads to that happening. I saw, I desired, and I took. Simplifying that pattern James gets us, let's look at this. Turn to Genesis 3. It has been this way from the very beginning. Genesis 3, we're in the garden. Eve is there, being tempted by the serpent. We're not going to look at the whole section there. You're familiar with this. Just want to look at what we're addressing, that idea of I saw, I desired, I took. From the very beginning, very first time we see temptation come into play, that's a pattern that we see. Genesis 3, look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So notice the pattern. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable. She desired to be wise. This tree was going to grant this special knowledge. And then finally, she saw, she desired, she took of the fruit, and gave to her husband also. So that pattern has been around from the very beginning. Let's turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. And look at Achan. Just to set up the context. Joshua leading the children of Israel into Jericho. Jericho was to be the first fruits of conquest in Canaan to God. Everything from that conquest was to be given over to God. Now the spoils that came later they could partake of, but the first fruits were to belong to God. If you look back in chapter 6, verse 19, verse 18 starting, and you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of those things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So what are they to do? When they go into Jericho, they conquer that city. What are they to do with the stuff? With the treasures? With all of the things, the spoils of war? They're not to take it. It's to go into the treasury of the Lord. None of the individual soldiers, the people, they're not to take it for themselves. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Apparently they didn't know about it at first. Joshua discovers the sin when some of the men go up to Ai, a nearby city. 3,000 of the men go up, and all of a sudden, 36 of them are dead, and they come running back. Little Ai puts the Israelites on the run. And it's an interesting moment because this is the first time we see Israel defeated. This is the first time we see anyone die from the armies of Israel. And little Ai put them on the run. They know something's wrong. Look at verse 20. It's narrowed down through the families, and finally Achan is brought out. Verse 20, he admits what he's done. Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, I desired them, and took them. And they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. I saw them, I wanted them, I had to have them. So I took them." Same progression that we saw with Eve, same sort of thing that James was warning about in the New Testament. This makes me think, his sin, what did it cost? Of course, if you follow it down to the end, 25 and 26, cost him his life. His family is brought into it. 36 men of Israel, dead because of the curse that came from his sin. And it just reminds me of that quote, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay." You never thought when you started down this path that I was going to end up here. But that's how sin works. Starts little, and then it goes, and it goes, and it entices, and we end up in a place we never imagined that we would have been. True for Achan. Let's look at a New Testament example, and then we'll come back to the Old Testament. Go to Acts chapter 8. Let's look at Simon the sorcerer. I believe we can see the same pattern with him. Simon the sorcerer, Acts chapter 8. Simon used tricks to amaze the people of Samaria. If you look in verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Who was he? He was the man. He was the man in Samaria. Everyone looked to him and said, "Wow, look what he can do. Look at these things. He's incredible. He's got the power of God." Notice what happened in verse 13. Truth was taught. The gospel came to the area. Simon himself believes and is baptized. Now this man who was once using these tricks to amaze these people has become a Christian. The apostles come down afterward because these new converts need gifts, need those miraculous gifts to help them along the way. So apostles come down from Jerusalem. They lay hands on them, pass on through the Holy Spirit, those miraculous gifts. Look about verse 17. "Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." How does Simon feel about it? He sees the apostles come down. They have the ability to lay hands on others, and now they have miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He sees them do that and he says, "I gotta have it. That's incredible. I've got money. I'll buy it from you." What does he do? He sees the power that they have. He wants it. This is the man. He was formerly the guy that everyone looked to and gave a claim to. And now somebody else comes in with something a lot better than what he had. And he says, "I want it." He tried to take it. Well, how did that work out? Peter, apparently not very impressed with this attempt to purchase the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. Well, let's start in verse 20. "Your money perish with you, Because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. And he goes on to tell him to repent. He tells him, for I perceive that you're bound in iniquity, your heart poisoned by bitterness. Rebukes him heavily for it. He saw, he desired, tried to take. Same pattern. Let's go to a more familiar example. Let's go to David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. So often, sin doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen and it's irresistible and, oh, it's just natural and I couldn't do anything about it. So often, it's a process. It starts, usually starts slowly, starts lowly, and builds on itself. David, this is probably, you know, when you think of David, even people who don't know the Bible know two things. Goliath and Bathsheba. If they don't know anything else about David, they know those two events in King David's life. 2 Samuel 11. Let's start with what I would call the setup. Verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. I think you can read through that verse really quickly, but I think there's more to it than maybe what we would give it at a quick reading. David should have been somewhere else. It's the time of year where kings go out with their armies. And the Holy Spirit makes a point to say, but David remained at Jerusalem. He makes a distinction. David normally did go out. Go back one chapter, actually, just a couple verses up. Verse 17 of chapter 10. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Helam, and the Syrians themselves in battle, set themselves in battle against him. He fought with them. David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen with the Syrians. So, he typically was leading them. But chapter 11, verse 1. In the time of year when kings go out to battle, where's David? He's not with them. He's in Jerusalem. If David had been where he was supposed to be, doing what he was supposed to have been doing, this whole mess could have been avoided. I may be reaching, but I think there's a lesson in that for us as well. On Sundays, when the Lord's people are gathered together, am I there? Am I with them? Because if I'm with you, studying and praying and singing songs and partaking of the Lord's Supper, being reminded of that, am I more or less likely to get caught up in sin? It's awfully hard to sin when I'm singing praises and studying God's Word. It's a lot harder than it is if I'm home doing something else. But where we need to be, usually, becomes a lot easier to avoid sin. Let's look at the verses. Let's follow through our pattern. He saw. Chapter 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. You hit pause right here. Right there, stop. I do not believe at this moment David has fallen into sin. If you stop right there, he's at a crossroads. He's about to make a decision, and he makes a very bad one. But what could he do here? He walks out onto the roof. He looks out. He sees a woman bathing. What could he do? Turn around and go back inside. He could pull a Joseph and run if he had to. What does he do? Does he avoid it? Does he turn on his heel and go back in? Keeps looking. Verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? He keeps on looking and he doesn't stop there. He starts asking questions. This woman's beautiful. I want to know who this is. Tell me more about this Bathsheba. So he inquires about her. What does he find out? David, this is the wife of one of your greatest warriors. I don't care. I desire her. There's some evidence that suggests she could be the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of his advisors. Who cares? I saw and I desire her. I want her. He's going to be breaking the seventh commandment forbidding adultery. It doesn't matter because I want her. We see? He could have avoided this whole thing. But he saw, now desire has started. What does it lead to? Same steps. Same things we saw with Achan and with Eve. Verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity and returned to her house. David's desire has conceived sin, just as James 1 words it. He commits adultery. Total disregard. Did David know what the law said about adulterers? Doesn't matter though. Right now, at this moment, satisfying his lust meant more to him than serving his God. At this moment, he gives into it. He follows that desire, and he does something that, you know, I don't want to ask a lot of what ifs. I think that can be dangerous, but one exception. What if somebody had stopped him that morning when he woke up and said, David, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before the night's over. You are going to commit adultery, breaking your Heavenly Father's law. Not only are you going to do that, you're going to commit it with the wife of one of your great warriors. And it's going to set in motion things that are going to plague your house for the rest of your life. What do you think David would say to him? No way. I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't do that. And yet, he gets caught up in this pattern, and it ends up being that very thing. Sin will take us farther than we ever thought we would go. How does it work? I mean, how do we get caught up in this stuff? Satan cheats, right? He doesn't play fair. You know, if you want to win a battle, do you attack your enemy's strongest place, or do you hit them where they're weak? I mean, that's not rocket science, right? You hit the weakest spots. What does Satan assault? Our weaknesses. Does he know what they are? Achan, what was his weakness? Greed, apparently. He saw those things, that Babylonian garment, the silver, the gold. He couldn't resist it. He had to have it. What about Simon? I want to be the man again. I want the acclaim of these Samaritans. What was David's weakness? Do you think it could be lust? You think David had a weakness for that? Let me show you one thing. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. Just notice and make some observations. I'm probably going to butcher these names, so forgive me for that. But sons were born to David in Hebron. Amnon by Ahinoam. Chileab by Abigail. Absalom by Maacah. Adonijah by Haggith. Shephatiah by Abital. Ithream by Eglon. My point. David had 6 wives when he ruled from Hebron. Okay? 6 wives who all bore him children. Now, turn over 2 chapters to chapter 5. Verse 13. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to him. Okay. 6 wives at Hebron. Then in Jerusalem, more wives and more concubines. Let me ask a question. Do you think David struggled with lust just a little bit? I mean, I'm not trying to be ugly. Do you think he had a weakness for lust? Do you think Satan knew it? Of course he did. Does he know my weaknesses? Does he know yours? And is he going to hit us with things that don't bother us? Satan never tempts me with things like smoking. I couldn't remotely care about that. My father smoked. The smell of it makes me sick. That is not something that's going to interest me. What about discouragement? Does that work on Lance? Yeah, it does. Do you think he'll hit me with that? Every opportunity he gets. He's not going to waste time on stuff that doesn't work. He knows our weaknesses. And that's what he uses. How do we stop this from happening? How do we stop the I saw, I desired and I took. How do we put a break on that pattern? Let's look at them individually. If a man after God's own heart can fall, I am crazy to think I can't. I'm fooling myself. So how do we stop the progression? If the first step is I saw, then the first thing we need to do is control what we see. Galatians 5:9 tells us, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You let it in, it's going to affect and permeate that whole thing. I would say that seeing here includes our eyes and our ears. Also the things we hear. Anything we let in, we see. What do I see? What do I allow myself to see and hear? What about the movies I watch? We talked about that somewhat this morning. Movies that promote sex, nudity, profanity. If I watch that all the time, do you think it'll affect me and make me more accepting of those things? Sure. Do the places I go promote decency? You probably don't have as much of a problem here, but where we're from, do you plop down, or would I plop down in the middle of the beach, surrounded by naked people, and say, I don't see any problems. You know, that's okay. You know, I didn't come here. I'm not intending to cause anybody to lust, or I'm not intending to look at anybody with lust. So I'm going to sit down in the middle of the beach surrounded by naked people. And some people, brethren, would say, Lance, they're not naked. They're wearing bikinis. Like I said, naked. Am I going to put myself in that position and say, hey, that's a good idea. That's where I need to be. What could possibly go wrong? Why would I set myself up for failure? Why would I do that? The music I listen to, the language, the content, those things, what are we filling our heads with? I'm afraid sometimes we forget this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. It's a command, it's an expectation that God has of His people. 2 Corinthians 6, start in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Going down to verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them and be separate. Do you believe that? Do you believe He was serious in telling us that? We're not like everybody else. Children of God should not act, they should not sound, they should not dress when it comes to immodesty like everyone else. He never intended Christians to just be part of the crowd. Think about what was shed so we could be Christians. The blood of Christ. It wasn't shed so I could just keep on doing the same old things that I did before I obeyed Him. There should be a change there. Controlling what we see. Prayer, such a huge part of that. We'll talk about more of that in just a second. Let's go ahead and think about the next part. That's the I saw. What about I desire? We need to do everything we can to replace sinful desires with pure ones. Sometimes you're going to see things. You're going to be faced with temptation even though you didn't mean to. Right? We mentioned it, I think, this morning. The Super Bowl commercials this year were ridiculous. They were far worse than anything that they ever have been before as far as the content. Yeah, I imagine most, if you guys watched the Super Bowl, you didn't go into it looking for some of those nasty commercials and they just hit you. So what do you do then? When you're not, you don't go looking for it, but they hit you anyway. Blindside you. Pray. Immediately. Turn to Psalm 28. When we get sideswiped by sin, we basically get put in a situation similar to David. I do not believe he went out on the roof of his house looking for trouble. I don't believe the context suggests that, but he found it and he didn't deal with it well. Psalm 28, verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. It is awfully hard to sin when you're praying. If you are really concentrating and praying to God, it's awfully hard to sin when you're doing that. When your mind's focused on him, when you go before the throne of the Almighty, it makes it a lot harder for your mind to wander into something it shouldn't be. When we're faced with these things, when they just fly out of left field, pray. Pray sincerely. Get rid of the temptation. Remove yourself, if at all possible. We mentioned Joseph. That's your reference there from Genesis 39. Joseph ran when Potiphar's wife would not leave him alone. He bailed. He tried to talk. If you go through that and look at the progression with him, he tried to talk. He tried to be sensible. He said, look, you know, my master's put me over everything in here and everything's under my control. The only thing he's held back is you because you're his wife. He tried to be nice. How can I do this thing and sin against God? He tried to talk to her. She wouldn't have it. So finally, talking's over. Joseph ran. I might need to run. Now, what might this mean? We can go to 1 Corinthians 10 and see that God provides a way of escape always for his people if we're willing to look for it. That may mean I need a new job. What if the job I have constantly puts me in a situation to sin? I may need a new job. But this economy's terrible. I need to remove myself from that constant temptation. I may need to cancel my cable. I may need to cancel my internet. I know I'm talking crazy now in this day and age. But if I keep wandering to places on the web where I have no business, maybe for my soul's sake, I need to run away from that. Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. How did that end up for his family? Terrible situation. Focus on godly things. Turn to Galatians 5. Let's look at some fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Focus on godly things. Verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Drop on down to verse 22. Things we need to practice. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Focus on those things when the temptations come. Replace the weaknesses and the temptations with those things. Watch what we see. Replace temptations with pure things. What if I did, what if I did take? Sometimes Satan wins, doesn't he? Sometimes he hits us with a temptation. We see it, we want it, and we do that thing. What if we did? What do we do then? Because if you ask Satan, he'll tell you, quit. You can't. Hey, you're worthless now. You can't serve God. Look what you did. You sinned. You fell into it. You're preaching all those lessons about watching out and being careful and being alert. And then you sin. See, you're worthless to him. You can't serve him. You can't be holy like he's holy. You need to quit. You've been doing it too long. You've gone too far to turn back now. Those are the things that he tells us. What do we do? Remember Peter's advice to Simon, repent. Repent. Turn away. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. When Simon had tried to buy those abilities, buy the powers of the Holy Spirit, Peter's answer to him was, verse 22, repent of this your wickedness and pray God, perhaps the thought of your heart might be forgiven. Repent. Turn away from it. Put it away. Someone mentioned this example this morning, and I'm glad they did. Hadn't even thought about it, but it's a good one to go to. Matthew 21. What's real repentance like? We talked this morning in the class on rebuke. I can cry about it. I can admit that I'm wrong. But until I change it, I haven't really done anything. The parable of the two sons, I think, gives us a great example. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Came to the second and said likewise, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." But going back up to verse 29, he answered and said, "I will not. I'm not going to do it." But afterwards he regretted it. He repented, and he did what he was supposed to. Same thing God expects from us. Real repentance. We've got another thing that I'm afraid we don't take advantage of very often. Each other. Go to James chapter 5. You see that need. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We might not use that as much as we should. We might not share problems. We might think, you know, it's embarrassing to talk about my sins. I don't want my brothers and sisters to know. They're who needs to know. Who else is worried about our souls? Who else would be better willing, more willing to help us through those things? And going along with James 5, I am my brother's keeper. Cain had it wrong. Remember when God comes to him, he asks where Abel is. God knows where Abel is. Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. So am I. So are you. We have a responsibility to each other in this life. And it's not getting in people's business and being nosy. It's helping protect each other's souls. If I am weak, if I am struggling with a drinking problem, and I come to my brethren and say, "Help me. I want you to check on me every week. Call me on this." If I'm struggling with foul language, whatever it is, and I ask my brothers to check on me, do you think they would? Would you? If a brother or sister came to you legitimately wanting to fix an issue, would you help them? Of course you would. I believe you would. We need to take advantage of each other in doing this instead of trying to keep it in and handle it ourselves, because if we're struggling, obviously, ourselves hadn't been enough. Don't miss that help. And then, we've talked about prayer before, but improve your prayer life. Because probably a weak prayer life is what got us into this mess to begin with. It brings forgiveness. It brings peace. And it gives us strength that we don't have in and of ourselves. Go ahead and get your psalm books out. The ability to go to God in prayer and repent. Wonderful blessing that Christians have. So we'll ask as we close, do you need to do that? Is there anything that's separated you from your Heavenly Father that you need to fix? You've got an opportunity to do that. These brethren want to pray with you for that. We have up here God's plan for salvation. I don't know. Someone may not have obeyed this. Before we can go to God in prayer, we need to be His. We need to be added to His kingdom. And we do that by hearing and believing, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and then being baptized into Christ to have our sins washed away. If you need to do any of these things, if we can help in any way, please come as we stand and sing.